This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
A lot of people base things just upon familiarity. So if it's something that's familiar to them, it must be right or good. And if something is unfamiliar to them, well, then it is weird and wrong and foreign. And this is the judgment based upon whether things are right or true, just based upon what does it seem like to me. Well, if you have surrounded yourself and immersed yourself in a certain brand of Christianity, you have formed the idea of what Christianity is. But what if your experience of Christianity is something different than what was actually delivered by God to the apostles and the prophets? What if Christianity, as you know it, is different than the beliefs held by the Christians of ancient times? It might mean that your Christianity isn't actually the Christianity that was once for all delivered to the saints. Hello, thank you for tuning in to this broadcast of Once for All. I'm your host, Pastor Evan Gigline. I'm the pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Rogue River, Oregon. And today we're talking, continuing our series with Pastor Brian Wolfman there on his new book, Has American Christianity Failed? We'll be asking the question, what is the heart and center of Christianity? What is it all about? And what does that mean in the day-to-day life of the average Christian? If you want to join the conversation at any point during today's broadcast, we're coming to you live this Wednesday morning, September the 7th. You can call in toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-51-FAITH, or you can send me an email. I get those emails right here in the studio, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. Pastor Wolfmuller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He's co-host of the radio program Table Talk Radio and author of the brand new book, Has American Christianity Failed? Pastor Wolfmuller, thank you for coming on to the program again.
I like that illustration that you used, that it's almost like we have a theological muscle memory. It's like if you're learning the piano and you learn a wrong note, and every time you play it, you hit that wrong note, and then to go and retrain your fingers, the muscle memory to hit the right note, it takes a lot of work, and there's something about that with theology, too. So we read the scriptures, and we go a certain way, and you got to retrain it. And so we got to always, in this conversation, in our whole lives, we got to stand before the scriptures willing to be corrected and let the scriptures change our mind. You know, here I think this is true, but now when Jesus says this, or when St. Paul teaches this, or when Moses preaches this, I got to listen to their words and let them tell me what's true, and not trust my own theological instinct or my theological muscle memory that I learned at church.
That's particularly difficult because when I approach the text, I do so with a particular theological understanding, and I read the text in light of that theological understanding. What's a Christian to do?
Yeah, that's right. Well, this is one of the reasons why it's so helpful to have teachers. Not that the teacher brings something apart from the text, but the teacher, our pastors, help us to open the text to us and say, here, look at what the simple words of Jesus are. And really, when we confess the clarity of the scriptures, which is something that's rarely confessed in the church today, the idea that the scriptures can be understood, and we realize that the way we kind of get at the clarity of Scripture is that when Jesus wants to push a doctrine into our hearts and minds, he might talk about it in a number of different ways, but he'll always give us in the Scripture a handful of very clear texts. So we always want to look for those very clear texts about a particular doctrine and simply say, okay, here's what Jesus is teaching about it, so that's what I want to believe. That's what I want to trust in. That's what I want to confess myself. So we let the clear text of the scripture shape our theology rather than letting our kind of theological presuppositions shape the text.
Well, talk to us about how in Christianity, oftentimes people misunderstand the the entire center of Christianity, and see rather that Christianity is something about trusting in good works, which you call moralism.
Right. This is a strange sort of thing. I mean, the human, John Calvin said this. Man, I wish he didn't say it, but it is John Calvin who said this. A little quip. I mean, I wish it was Luther. So you gotta, but anyway, he said the human heart is an idol factory. And that's right. Calvin is right about that. That our, since the fall into sin, our hearts are always inclined to fear and love and trust in anything that's not God. So we hear the histories of the ancient world, and we see all these pagan, pantheistic religions, the pantheon of gods, the people trusting in all sorts of things. We look, we look throughout the pages, even in the New Testament. And Jesus, for example, calls money an idol, mammon by name, and he calls it out all the time, so that we trust in our wealth, or we're tempted to trust that if we have enough money, we're secure, or if we have enough talent or anything like this. You could trust in all sorts of things. People trust in themselves. But there is an idol that is maybe the most subtle, but the most pernicious and dangerous of all idols that our heart is inclined to trust in. And that is the idol of our works, of our good works. That we're inclined to trust in our goodness more than we're inclined to trust in anything else, and to think that our good works are going to save us. Now, you can see this in the unbeliever when you just, you go out and you do your man on the street interviews and you ask people if they're going to go to heaven, and everyone's going to go to heaven, and you ask them why, and the answer is, well, because I'm a good person, or because I've done a lot of good. That's the idol of good works that's cropping up there. And it works its way into our Christian theology and thinking and life as well. So that the Christian is...
All right, let's try and get Pastor Wolfmiller back. We'll be back with him in just a little bit. We're talking about his brand new book, Has American Christianity Failed? In this book, he is able to outline the various forms of American Christianity that kind of marks American Christianity. In our previous conversations, we've talked about the pillars of American Christianity: revivalism, pietism, mysticism, and enthusiasm. Revivalism is the teaching that the Christian life begins with a personal decision to accept Jesus. Pietism is that the Christian life is chiefly marked by my growth and good works. Mysticism is that we have a direct connection, unmediated access to God. And enthusiasm teaches that the spiritual life happens on the inside of us. So in continuing to examine the characteristics of American Christianity, we're looking at this MO of Christianity that says that I need to do good works, and how the flesh kind of clings to that attempt of good works. Let's see if we have Pastor Brian Wolfmiller back. Are you there, Pastor?
Yeah, I'm back. If I cut out, that was probably the most brilliant theological things that I've ever said.
Oh, man. And
when
it's,
I cut out,
and we'll never get them back. They're gone forever.
Yeah, because I totally forgot what they were, too. That's like, I guarantee people that the parts of the sermon that they miss when they fall asleep were the best things I ever preached. as long as they don't ask anybody else.
If that's the case, I think that you're a brilliant preacher all the time, because I know you're putting people to sleep constantly.
We were talking about the how our flesh is tempted to trust in good works, and I was mentioned that when you go out on the street and you ask people if they're going to go to heaven, they say yeah, and then why? Well, because I'm a good person, I do good works. That there's a weird thing that causes us to trust in our good works for salvation, and it's a constant temptation for the Christian as well. That maybe it was my good work of deciding, making a decision for Christ that made me a Christian. Or maybe it was my good work, my growth in good works that's keeping me a Christian. Or maybe it's the good that I do in obedience to Christ that makes God happy with me. So I made Jesus my Savior, but now he's my Lord, and so he gets to boss me around, and that is proof of my salvation, or whatever. That we're always tempted to trust in our works, which is why Paul... And the whole New Testament, in fact, the whole scriptures are always fighting against this and contrasting our works with faith. So Paul can say things like, having begun in the spirit, are you now going to be made perfect in with the law? And he says that this is a great danger for us, that we think that we are made perfect or made whole or complete or made good or pleasing to God by our works of obedience to the law. And that is idolatry. It's the idolatry of moralism that tries to position us before God by our own actions and efforts, by our doing and obedience.
I always like using a little Latin so people think that I'm smarter than I actually am. There's this Latin phrase, the opinio legis. What is that?
Yeah, that's the opinio legis. It means the opinion of the law, and it's the basic default mode of our...
We're going to try and get... We lost you again. I know that you're on the road and you're dropping the kids off from school. I forgot to ask you to avoid all tunnels on the drive back to work.
going through the mountains? Sorry about that. So the opinio legis is it's like the factory reset of our sinful flesh, the theology of our sinful flesh. So it's basically a simple piece of logic. It's very difficult to refute apart from the scriptures. And it goes like this. If God is angry at me because of my sin, then surely he'll be happy with me because of my good works. Now, how are you going to argue against that? So the sinful flesh takes that little piece of logic and uses it to construct every religion apart from Christianity. So every theological construct, from Buddhism to Islam to even kind of the theological atheism, everything is built on that idea that I can be pleasing to God by my good works. Now, the scriptures come and say no. In fact, they say it's that idea is so offensive to God because if we say I'm pleasing to God by my good works, then what that means is I'm not pleasing to God by the death of Jesus on the cross. And I'm discounting or despising the work that Christ has done in his suffering and his death, which God constantly holds before us as the most important thing for us to know, believe, and trust in, and so forth. So the opinio legis is something that we're all fighting against, this default theology. I like to call it fleshism. It's what your flesh believes without being taught anything at all from the scripture.
I can kind of see why this is so pernicious because in my everyday life, I mean, if I want the raise at work and the boss calls me in for a performance review and he says, okay, how do you think you're doing at the job? And you say, I am a poor, miserable employee. I sin against my boss in thought, word, and deed. I mean, you're not going to get the promotion, right? I mean, so I think as part of this that we translate the way things work in this world and think God must work on the same realm that if he's gonna punish me for being bad, the inverse is that he will reward me for being good, because that's how it works in my everyday life.
Yeah, that's right. So that's what we call natural theology or natural law. That if we start to get our theology from the way we look at the way the world works, then that's exactly where we end up. And so you're right, it's a constant temptation. That's why the Lord will say things, remind us all the time, my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. In other words, the way I think about things is different than the way you think about things. And it's also why, classically in the church, we've made this distinction between natural theology and revealed theology. And we can learn certain things from nature and from reason, that's natural theology, but what we cannot learn is the gospel. We cannot learn that God is merciful to us in Christ. We cannot learn about the death and resurrection of Jesus and the forgiveness that that brings to us. That has to be revealed to us in the scriptures. So that is the mind of God, or sometimes the Bible will call it the mind of Christ, that is completely different than the way that the world thinks.
All right, we need to take a quick break. Back with Pastor Wolfmiller. Right after this, you're listening to Once for All.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
Today, the Paralympics begin, and I hope you'll be able to watch. The media often does backstories on the athletes that are nothing short of inspiring. You'll see athletes up close and personal who excel in sport despite their physical disability. In many cases, these talented people were prime candidates for abortion, but are now blessing others with their talent. Please keep my Rick of Vervoort in your prayers. This Belgian suffers from a daily painful spinal disease. She won gold and silver in London, but is considering euthanasia after the games because it's legal in Belgium. Please pray the Lord would send earthly angels to touch her heart and see the joy in being a child of God. So watch, be inspired, and pray for Myrika. Everyone is a gift from God.
Like us on Facebook at Life Issues and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
With the SRN News Business Brief, I'm Dennis Crowley. PayPal and MasterCard have signed a deal to make it easier for PayPal users to pay with MasterCard. Under the agreement, people who use PayPal or its other payment service, Venmo, will be able to transfer money to their MasterCard debit cards instantly. MasterCard will also be more prominently featured on PayPal's site and app. The payment service signed a similar deal with Visa in July. The vegetable maker Green Giant is hoping the cauliflower rice trend can help it modernize its image and turn around declining sales. The struggling vegetable company plans to introduce frozen versions of the chopped veggie some dieters use to lower calories in starchy dishes. And on Wall Street, the Dow Jones Industrials rose 46 points with business. I'm Dennis Crowley.
In today's Takedown Minute, Pastor Martin Luther answers the question, what does it mean to have a God? He gives this memorable answer. A God means that from which we are to expect all good and in which we are to take refuge in all distress. So to have a God is nothing other than trusting and believing Him with the heart. I have often said that the confidence and faith of the heart alone make both God and an idol. If your faith and trust is right, then your God is also true. On the other hand, if your trust is false and wrong, then you do not have the true God. Now I say that whatever you set your heart on and put your trust in is truly your God. That's Pastor Martin Luther in his large catechism for today's Takedown Minute.
Welcome back to Once for All. We are talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. He is author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? About Moral-Driven Christianity. And Pastor, I want to run something by you, something that I remember from when I was in college. I went to a small Christian school. We had to go to chapel, I think, twice a week. And I remember a particular chapel service quite well. As we all entered the chapel, we were all given an old key from like a rusty key from the maintenance department or something like that. And the sermon was about, is it Extreme Makeover or Trading Spaces? And these were two popular shows on the like Do It Yourself Network or something like this. And the idea behind, let's see if I can get this right. Trading Spaces was that you would remodel a room in the house, but Extreme Makeover, you were remodeling the entire house. And the question was, have you given Jesus only a room of your life, or are you going to give him the key to the entire house where you can let him, redo your entire house? Now, what's behind that line of thinking, and where does it break down biblically?
One of the key kind of things for American Christianity is the idea of surrender, so that you have to surrender your life to Christ. In fact, that's what the picture of accepting Christ as your Lord and Savior means, that you're, I remember the four spiritual laws have this picture, and it's the picture of a human heart, and there's a throne, and the question is, well, who's sitting on the throne? Is it you or is it God? And so you have to enthrone Christ in your heart. And the way that you do that is through surrender. Then it becomes this picture, this metaphor, which is often used of, it's not enough to simply surrender the narthex or what is that called? The entryway of your home. You got to surrender the living room, and you have to surrender the kitchen, and you have to surrender the bedroom, and you've got to surrender all the closets. And so it could be that you've given your life to Christ, but you've held something back, and now you've got to hand it all over to Him. That's the language of American Christianity, and there's nothing biblical about it at all. I mean, it's a complete departure from biblical theology. But it gets back to this picture of surrender, that now my life is a life of submission, of service. We might even identify it as slavery to God, that now I become a slave to do the Lord's will, and that becomes really proof that I'm a child of God, that I've completely surrendered everything to Him. And it's dangerous because whenever we talk about this language of surrender and sincerity that goes along with surrender, there's always going to be a question mark. There's always going to be an uncertainty, because I'm always going to be able to come to you and say, now, look, I don't think that you've actually surrendered everything. So I'm going to be able to come to you and extract something more from you constantly. And that ability to take something more from you, it has on the other end the ability to steal away comfort. So I can never be 100% sure if I've actually surrendered every part of my life to Christ, which means I can never be 100% sure that I am in fact a Christian.
Hmm. So in this idea of either surrendering more or kind of moral progress, doing more, becoming a better Christian. How do we deal with good works? I mean, are we to say that good works are necessary for salvation?
Yeah, we can say that. It's fine, but we would say it better like this: good works are necessary, but they're not necessary for salvation. Good works are necessary from salvation. The fruit of faith follows faith. The fruit of repentance follows repentance. So if you have repentance, sorrow for your sin, and faith in Christ, then the good works will result. But we're doing good works not to be saved, but we are doing good works because we are saved. So good works come in there. And in fact, the Lutherans were always, from the very beginning, the Lutherans were accused by their theological opponents on every side that they were denying good works or speaking against good works, or they didn't require good works or whatever. And they would always say, no, not only do we speak of good works, require good works, talk about the necessity of good works, but we also teach how they are done, namely that they are the fruit of faith. And so now we look at how a person has faith, that how the Holy Spirit creates faith in the heart. And when we see that, we can see how good works come right along with it. So good works are certainly necessary, but not for salvation. They're necessary because the Lord has saved us, and the same heart that clings to the Holy Spirit and trusts in God's Word now has the Holy Spirit working in their life, and it brings forth the fruit of faith.
So, in this kind of style of Christianity that would base itself on moral progress. So I go into church Sunday morning, and Sunday after Sunday I hear the sermon about how to be more honest or how to handle stress or how to quit those bad habits, whatever that bad habit might be. And this is what encompasses my thinking. It's the verses from Scripture that I highlight, that I leave all the other promises unhighlighted, but the ones about me doing something are the ones that I highlight. This has just completely formed my thinking about Christianity. And how does that thinking about Christianity actually take away from faith?
Well, because the thing that faith is strengthened and lives by the word of Christ, by His promises. That's the life of faith. I mean, faith is trust, and to trust you have to have a promise. I mean, if there's no promise, there's nothing to trust in. Imagine if, you know, I just walked into a room and you and our listeners are sitting there, and I just, without saying a single thing, I'd say, well, do you believe it? And you would say, believe what? You didn't give me anything to believe. If I came with a promise, though, something like, if you eat 15 bananas a day, your hair will turn blonde or something, whatever. And then I said, you believe it. Now we can start to talk about belief and faith because there was a promise that was given. You can say, well, I don't believe that promise or whatever. But yeah, for there to be faith, you have to have a promise. So our faith lives on the promises of God. And I'm really afraid, Evan, that most of the preaching that people hear in the church even is not about the promises of God, but rather about the commands of God. And if there's no promises, then there's nothing for faith to cling to. There's nothing for faith to live on. In fact, a lot of churches, you see this very explicitly, that the gospel, they'll say, that whatever they have for the gospel, that is the kind of one, that any talk about Jesus and his blood and the forgiveness of sins, that's for the unbeliever. And for the Christian, it's all law. Law, law, law. Commands, how to have a better prayer life, how to be a, you know, live with integrity, how to be a better parent or whatever. It's all instruction, it's all law. There's nothing to believe, it's only stuff to do, and that is the death of faith, because faith lives by the promise.
You spend some significant time in your book talking about the parable of the prodigal son. Would you walk us through that parable?
Yeah, I think this is great, because I think we missed the point of the handful of the points here. But I would like to maybe frame it before we kind of walk through it and say that this parable is, Jesus is teaching us about the three various slaveries that we can fall into. And he's talking against each form of slavery. So the first slavery is the slavery of hedonism, the slavery of following your desires, the slavery of Epicureanism. This is the slavery of the unbeliever. That we see especially in our own culture, and it is, you know, do what feels good. This is the slavery of the youngest son as he goes into the foreign land. He goes to his dad, he says, you're no good to me, I wish I had all your stuff, and you were already dead. And so the father, of all things, divides the inheritance and gives him that which is due to him as the younger son. And so he takes all that treasure and wealth and carries it to a foreign land and squanders it, in what we were talking about, this hedonistic chasing after pleasure. The result is kind of a falling apart of everything, and that's the way that this life always ends. I mean, we should know that the devil's trying to kill us, and so when the devil is telling us to do this or that, we know what his end game is, and that's how it is for this guy. He's feeding the pigs. And he's starving to death, and he wants to eat the pig food, which is, I mean, this is the worst, especially for a Jewish kid, to have to sit around pigs and want to eat the pig food. And so the text says he came to himself, or came to his senses, and he says, even my father's slaves have better food than this. I'll go back and ask my dad if he'll take me in as one of his slaves. So he goes, and he's going back home, and as he's walking, he's rehearsing what he's going to say. You remember this? He says, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. Like this. See, in other words, he's going to go back, and he's going to beg the father to make him a slave. This is the second slavery. So the first slavery is the slavery of hedonism, the slavery of pleasure. The second slavery is the slavery of despair, of knowing that we've sinned and that we deserve God's wrath and that we're going to try to make up for it by doing as best we can. This is the kind of slavery that comes when you hear this preaching, which I think is the worst. Christ died for you. What are you going to do for him? That's just the most horrible preaching of all, because now it makes the gospel into a bribe. You know, I've got to make up for it or something. And that's how this son is. But he comes to the father. The father sees him afar off, and he runs to him, and he grabs him in his arms. And it's so fantastic in the text, because he starts his rehearsed speech, you know, make me a slave. And he says, Father, I've sinned against you and heaven against you, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. And the father cuts him off right there. He won't have it. He won't have any of this talk about being a slave. You are my son, he says. Son, And he grabs a hold of him, and he gives him every mark of sonship, the ring, the robes, the sandal, killing the fatted calf, making a feast for him, throwing a party, inviting everyone together to celebrate. This my son, he says, was dead and is alive. So that while we always want to be slaves, the father won't have it. He says, you know, you are sons. You will be my children. And he sets us free. The gospel sets us free from that slavery of despair.
Now, what about the older son? I mean, that's not quite where the story ends. There's the older son, and apparently he's I don't know if he's out in the field working when son comes home, but he comes home. There's a party going on. He wants to know what in the world is going on here.
Now, this is where the slave theme really, you start to see it, because this older son, here's the party. What's going on? A servant says, your brother's come back and your father's killed a fatted calf, and he's out pouting. He can't believe it. Oh, you got to be kidding me. That worthless brother of mine who took half the stuff. I mean, you imagine that the older son had to work twice as hard, and the farm is cut in half, and the father is sitting there waiting for the son to return. He's, you know, basically the older son looks at him as useless. And so he's out in the field pouting, and here the father goes out to him. I mean, this father is not like I am as a father anyways. I mean, if the boy's out in the field pouting, you say, let him pout.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, if the boy says, give me the inheritance, you say, you know, you're not a son anymore. I mean, this father's so generous. He goes out to this boy, and the older boy says, Father, all these days I've done everything that you've asked for me. I've served you perfectly. And you realize that this, not only did the younger son want to make himself the father's slave, that the older son also thought of himself as the father's slave. So here he was serving his father all this time and doing everything that the father commanded him, and thinking that he was earning the father's love by his obedience. Now, this is the slavery of pride. The slavery of thinking that God is happy with me because of all the good works that I'm doing. And the father won't have this either. He says, Son, everything that I have is yours. It was right for us to make merry because that brother of yours was dead and is alive again. So that he won't let this son be a slave either. He wants him to be the son. Everything that I have belongs to you. And the point of this is that the father, our Heavenly Father, doesn't want slaves. He wants sons. Jesus says, you are now my friends, because the servants don't know what the master is doing, but the friend does, and I'm telling you all the things that I'm doing. Now, there are no doubt questions or places in the Scripture where the Lord talks about how we are the slaves of God, et cetera, et cetera. And there's a bit of a paradox that we need to wrestle through. But the main point is this, that this idea of being God's slave, that is, by making God happy by our doing and by our works, rather than by the death of Jesus on the cross, is a temptation for us on every side, and it leads only to pride or to despair. Those are the only two options for that. Either we're convinced that we've done everything we need to do, and so God will be happy with us, or we're convinced that we haven't done everything we need to do, and God will be angry with us. But this pride and despair are the only two outcomes if we have a theology that's not completely centered on the gospel and the promise of the forgiveness of sins.
So if I'm thinking that Christianity is all about this moral progress, as we've been talking about, that I think, boy, when I became a Christian, I had terrible behavioral practices. I was living kind of as this slave to pleasure, as you were talking about. But now look at me. I have quit all that. And now I'm getting better. Every day, every week marks moral progress. My behavior modification is going well. My training is going well. What you're saying is that if I am kind of marking those things in my relationship to God, if those are the things that I'm marking, I'm living not as the child of God, but as the slave, as the older son was in the parable.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Exactly right.
So then in...
So don't do that.
Okay. I'll quit.
So stop it.
I'll quit. Now, you talk about this. I like this story. This is probably one of my favorite stories I've heard you tell in this idea of making a decision for Jesus. And you were going to the Red Box at the McDonald's. I know you, Pastor Wolfner, would never eat a McDonald's, but you were at the Red Box at the McDonald's.
I didn't know I was better than you.
And I know better. I've seen you at McDonald's before. But in any case, you were at the Red Box at McDonald's.
I wrote this book at McDonald's. I'd drop the kids off, and I'd go to the McDonald's there on the street, and I'd get the dollar sausage McMuffin and the coffee, and I'd work for an hour and a half, and I'd burn through 3 cups of coffee. McDonald's is the best because it's free refills on the coffee, you know?
Ah, see.
And you don't feel bad about not eating a lot, so... So this book was fueled by McDonald's, but this particular story that you're talking about, this is very vivid in my own mind that I had gone to drop off a video at the McDonald's, and there's this lady that was kind of just wandering around. It was kind of, I don't know what she was doing, but she walks right up to me and she says, what do you do? And I don't think I had my collar on, but I don't know. Maybe I did. I'm not sure why. But I said, well, I'm a Lutheran pastor. And she says, just out of the blue, man, this lady's great. We should probably be more like this lady. Just go and talk to people. But anyway, she said, well, I'm a Baptist. What's the difference? I didn't know exactly, how to quite handle this. And normally when I get a question like that, I talk about law and gospel. I mean, I think law and gospel is always the easiest way into it, but I didn't this time. I said, well, let's think about it this way. At your church, do you have an altar call at the end of the service? She said, yeah. I said, that's where the pastor says that people need to make a decision for Jesus. Yeah. And they need to accept Jesus into their heart, and they need to pray and ask for, pray a prayer and the sinner's prayer, invite Jesus to be Lord of their lives and all this. And they need to dedicate their life to Christ and all this. Yeah, she says, yeah, we got all that. We got it right at the end of the church. That's how people become Christians. And I said, well, look, I think the Lutheran church, the Lutheran theology, asks a different question. We don't ask, have you made a decision for Christ? We ask, has Christ made a decision for you? We don't ask, have you dedicated your entire life to God? We ask, has God given his life for us? We don't ask, have you prayed inviting Jesus into your heart, but rather we ask, is Jesus praying for us? We don't ask, have you given all for Christ? We ask, has Christ given all for us? And she was smiling, a huge smile on her face, nodding. And I said, and the answer to all of these things, all of these questions is yes. Jesus has given his life for us. Jesus does pray for us. Jesus has given everything that we need for this life and for the life to come. And at this point, she started crying, and the tears on her cheeks, and she says, that is the most wonderful thing I've ever heard. Now, can you imagine that? The thing that she was hearing was the gospel, that Christ has done everything for us, that he has saved us and rescued us and delivered us, and it's not about what I have to do to access the gospel. It's about what Jesus has done to rescue me from sin. And it was so wonderful for her and so freeing. And it's such a beautiful comfort because she had not heard that preaching, and most Christians have not heard that preaching, that the thing about Christianity is not our doing and our works, but rather Christ's death and resurrection, his spirit, his kindness, his love for us. That is the main thing in the Bible, in the church, and it should be the main thing in our theology, in our hearts, everything else.
All right, we're over time. I need to take a quick break, and then we'll be back. More with Pastor Wolfner after this. Don't go away. You're listening to Once for All.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
Now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller.
We are all born sinners, that is, children to our flesh and to the devil. That is why one of the most glorious and beautiful pictures of the gospel in the scripture is that of adoption. That the Lord takes us, who is not our father, we're not naturally his children, he takes us into our family. One of the things that happens when someone is adopted is they receive a new name. They give their adopted parents, give them their name, and with the name goes all of the things that come with being in the family, acceptance and a place and love and an inheritance. So it is with us when we're baptized. We're given the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We're adopted as His children. We're brought into His family, and we receive His Spirit and His kingdom and His name and everything that belongs to Him. So we have this marvelous text. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. You, all of you who are listening and who are Christians, are the adopted sons of God. You are members of His family. You have His kingdom and His holiness and His righteousness and His name. And so we together can say, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. May we rejoice in that. Amen.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
With SRN Sports, I'm Patrick Foster. Once again, a tie top the AL East after Boston beat San Diego 5-1 and Toronto lost to New York 7-6. That leaves the Blue Jays and Red Sox with identical 77-61 records. Those two teams meet in Toronto for a three-game series starting Friday night. Baltimore clobbered Tampa Bay 11-2. O's manager Buck Showalter says Manny Machado with a fourth-inning grand slam and five RBIs has produced all season.
When they start talking about MVPs, they got to talk about him, too.
The Orioles are now just one game back in the East race. Texas snapped a two-game losing skid, outslugging Seattle 10-7. Houston 8.5 games behind the West-leading Rangers. Edge Central leader Cleveland 4-3. Indians manager Terry Francona says starting pitcher Corey Kluber was off his game when he gave up a three-run homer to Marwin Gonzalez in the second inning.
He had two outs. He got ahead real quick, 0-2, tried to throw a breaking ball at the bottom of the zone or bounce it, and just left it, you know, just right there.
This is SRN Sports. Chicago beat Detroit 2-0. Tigers losing pitcher Matt Boyd, who allowed two runs in seven innings, was asked about their race with Cleveland for the AL Central League.
What they do is out of our control. You know, we stick with us, and, you know, we play our game and just focus on what happens in this clubhouse. Things will work out in the grand scheme of things.
Tigers stay 4.5 behind the Indians. Kansas City beat Minnesota 10-3. It was Oakland 3-2 over the LA Angels. The National League, Los Angeles beat Arizona 5-2. It was San Francisco 3, Colorado 2. The Giants stay 4 behind the West-leading Dodgers. Milwaukee scored 5 in the first inning. In cooling down, Central leader Chicago 12-5. East front runner Washington outslugged Atlanta 9-7. St. Louis was a 9-7 win over Pittsburgh. Pinch hitter Matt Carpenter had one of three home runs in the Cards' 4-run ninth.
It's a fun team to play on, and we never quit, and tonight was a good example of it.
St. Louis holds down the second wild card spot with New York one game back. The Mets defeated the Reds 5-3. Philadelphia was a 4-3 winner over Miami. With SRN Sports, I'm Patrick Foss.
And welcome back to Once for All. Pastor Wolfmiller, I should probably ask you, I know you, as I am as well, getting ready for the season opener for the Denver Broncos. Can you give your thoughts on this year's Denver Broncos season and the season opener tomorrow night?
Yeah, I'll tell you what, man, the defense looks kind of better than ever, so that'll be great. The quarterback situation is a big question, but apparently we didn't need a quarterback to win the Super Bowl last year, so... Should be fine, really. So, looking forward to another season. I'm going to try, though. You're going to think I'm nuts. I mean, it's great to watch the Broncos, and everyone here is just kind of Bronco crazy, you know. So it's just but I'm going to try to not watch the games, but rather to listen on the radio to all the games. So, so we'll see how that goes and how long I can keep that up.
No, I'm a fan of that. You know, I'm a big radio guy. We actually broadcast football games on the station that this show originates, KRC in Rogue River. We broadcast high school games here on the station, so I'm a big fan of that. Good for you.
Well, that's good. And so, you know, the advantage of listening on the radio is You know, it activates the imagination, and plus it lets you actually accomplish something in the world. So I'm going to try to work in the garage, and I should have the nicest, by the end of the football season, I should have the nicest garage.
All right, we'll check in with you.
Organized.
When we get to...
Oh, God, worse. I'm afraid the first big hit, you know, and they're going to say, oh, he's... And I'm going to run in and turn on the TV, and then I'm going to be stuck.
All right, well, we'll check in on how your garage is when we get to chapter 9 of your book. We were Broncos fans growing up, and what we would do is we would turn the TV on, mute the TV, and then put KOA on in the background, so we're listening to the radio commentary while watching the game, which I don't know what that does to your imagination. It probably just stifles it altogether.
Well, the advantage of the radio is you get the hometown call, and it's just better. You know, they get excited when the Broncos do good, and they complain when they do bad. And that's, but there's a delay. I think they don't normally match up. There was some talk a couple of years ago about how you could get this thing for the radio that would delay it so that it would match the TV broadcast or something like that. But I don't have one of those things.
Oh, interesting. I didn't know about that. That is interesting. Okay.
Yeah.
Well, back onto the topic at hand, I guess. I mean, we could probably have Denver Broncos hour later. But we were talking about in
that'd
this...
be most interesting for everyone in Oregon.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Or Oregon.
Yeah.
No football team.
You better watch out. I happen to know Oregon fans are pretty vicious college football. But in any case,
yeah,
we were talking...
Well, that's your only option.
Yeah, we're talking about how in this form of American Christianity that's focused on this growth of good works, someone would object and say, I agree with everything that you're saying, but I mean that this believing in the promises of God, yes, but faith and works go together. So if there are no growth in good works, it's an indication that faith doesn't exist. How do you respond to that?
Well, that's probably, I mean, I would say if there's no good works, not, and I just not say growth in good works. If there's no good works, that's probably an indication that faith doesn't exist. It's true that good works are the fruit of faith. But the way to go about things then is to concern yourself, not then with good works, but with faith. Yeah, it's a weird sort of thing when people say faith without works is dead, so that means we got to do good works. No, I mean, the scriptures are saying the opposite, to be concerned with the faith. And then you see that, you see what faith without works is dead. So am I going to go do works in order to revive faith? No, if it's dead. You have to have a living faith if you want works. So when the Lutherans are accused of denying good works, they say, no, we can't. We don't deny good works. We talk about the dangers of good works because it is the most subtle and pernicious idol that exists in the world. We're always tempted to trust in it for salvation. But we extol good works, and we teach people how to do it, namely by having faith, by repentance. So that if you want fruit, you don't go and... This is my second favorite joke that I think I thought of. If you go out in the backyard, you know we have all these ponderosa trees all around, and you can go out to the ponderosa and you can duct tape some apples to it, and you know what you have?
Ponderosa trees with apples duct taped to it?
No. Pineapples. See? No, that's not how you get a pineapple, by the way. I mean, you can't do, if you go and you start to tape fruit to a stick, you do not have an orchard. The way to be concerned with the fruit is to be concerned with the tree, and the tree is made good by repentance, by hearing the law and hearing the gospel. So if you want good works, you don't focus on the good works. The good works are the side effects. What you focus on is hearing God's word, trusting his word, rejoicing and delighting in his word, and the works will follow. So it's true that faith without works is dead, which means that we don't concern ourselves with the works. We concern ourselves with the faith. Namely, we concern ourselves with Christ. So Hebrews says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, so that eyes focused on Christ and not on ourselves, in fact, has the result, one of the results, is that we do good works, and we do it almost, you know, without this kind of obsession about them or worry about them, or without the slavery of pride or despair, we accomplish something for our neighbor. In fact, even perhaps a sacrificial love and service to them without focusing on that thing, but rather by focusing first on Christ.
You say in your book, American Christianity seeks certainty in the Christian. American Christianity looks for certainty through the law. American Christianity pursues certainty in my heart, my inner experiences. American Christianity strives for certainty without the gospel. It tries to answer the most fundamental question, fundamental theological question, what does God think of me with the law? Contrast that with what Christianity would truly deliver.
Yeah, so that, and this is an important thing. I mean, this question that all of us have to ask and come to grips with, what does God think of me? And, you know, we have this kind of, that God is a nice guy, you know, that he's just kind of happy-go-lucky. It's like Bill Murray or something. And as soon as we open a page of the Bible, we see that that's not the case. God is, in fact, pretty upset about sin. So we can't get away theologically with God as a nice guy sort of thing. So then what are going to be the options? God is angry at me. God hates me. God's going to judge me. God puts up with me. God ignores me. How do we know? And if we try to answer that question by looking around, we can't ever settle on anything. I mean, today's going well. God must love me. Tomorrow's a disaster. God must be angry at me. Or if we try to now live like the pagans and manipulate the gods and the way they think about us by our own works and sacrifices, then we're back to where we were talking about, the idol of good works, to think that the way God treats me depends on my obedience. The only way that the scriptures give for us to answer this question, what does God think of me, is the death and resurrection of Jesus. When we see Jesus dying on the cross, we know what God thinks about us, and we know that his thoughts are love. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For the Son of God did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might have life. So that we know God's mind toward us, his thoughts towards us, and his judgment of us, his assessment of us, in the death of his Son Jesus. And there, where we know God's mind, we know his love, and we know his mercy, and we know his kindness, and then we have confidence. So that I'm answering the question, what does God think of me, not by my own actions or my own obedience, but rather I'm answering that question based on the death and resurrection of Christ, and the death and resurrection of Christ alone. That is where I know the answer, and that's where my heart can settle and have confidence and rest and peace.
Next time we talk with you, we'll be diving into chapter 2 of your book. It's entitled God Speaks. What we'll be talking about next week?
That people always say I'm spiritual, but not religious, and it occurs to me that all that means is I have a God who never says anything. But Christianity begins by saying, no, we have a God who talks, who says things. And just that fact, I mean, before we even see what God says, the fact that God speaks is going to say a lot about what Christianity is, and it's also going to have a corrective to most of American Christianity as well. So we'll get into that next week.
All right. We've been talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of the wildly famous and popular Table Talk Radio with his superstar co-host there on that program, and also author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? That's available for your purchase wherever you purchase your favorite theological books, like Amazon.com or anywhere else you can get your books. Has American Christianity has Amazon actually have copies of the book now? I don't even know.
Yeah, they shipped them. They shipped them last week. So they Amazon got a box of them, and apparently they're sending them out. So that's good.
All right. So now we'll just see sales skyrocket, I'm sure. But anyway,
from 4 to 12.
Yeah. Very good. Yeah, I think your mom's order went through, so that's a skyrocket. All right. Thanks for tuning into this broadcast of Once for All. Check out our website, onceforallradio.com. We'll talk to you again tomorrow.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, delivered onceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.